Praise the Lord. You know, I don't think it's a coincidence that tomorrow's message I already had down in Luke. The harvest is plentiful and laborers are few. By the way, I don't believe in coincidences. I believe in a sovereign God. So praise the Lord as God is at work in all of our lives. And if you have a Bible, please meet me in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 as we look at a wonderful passage of Scripture. I am a loyal member of the Apple ministry. There's iPads, iPhones, iMacs. I want to put a tag over this passage. I care. I care. Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. We're going to look at a powerful, intense, loving and moving story in the life and ministry of Jesus out of Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. I lived in Nashville for 8 years, as you all know, as I've said before, and one of our elders at the time, his name is Kelly, he taught at a shelter, or really a recovery center, just east, on the east side of downtown Nashville. It was a powerful ministry, and all he would do once a week on a Monday evening, he would just go and he would just teach the Word of God to men who had hit some hard times in their lives, but God had moved in that ministry. It was a very humbling situation. I mean, it was a very busted up building, but yet the presence of the Lord was there. And I remember going and just attending and just serving, and our church got a chance to do some serving times and worship services there. But one of the things that they would do quarterly is that they would go into the community, because this church was right smack dab in the middle of inner city poverty-stricken area, and they would go into the community and pass out flyers and invite the children to this outreach, to this free food and music and games and all the above, and it was just an exciting time. I shall never forget, as we're walking through this neighborhood, street after street, passing out flyers, we came up on a group of kids. These group of kids were playing, having a good time, not a care in the world. Oh, to be a kid again, right? There they are having a good time. We walk up to them and we say, hey, we're a church, and we have some food and some games. If you would like to come, it's free. Invite your mom, invite your family. Just come on. And all the kids were excited. Everybody was jumping around. Free 99. We love free food. But all of a sudden, there was a little boy, maybe 7 or 8 years old, standing off at a distance from the rest of the crew, and he had a concerned look on his face, and one of the guys in our group walked up to him and says, hey man, what's up man, you okay? And listen to what he said. He said, are y'all for real? Are you coming back? That hit me like a ton of bricks. As if to say, are we just projects? We don't see y'all on the norm in our streets, in our neighborhoods. Are you for real? Are you going to come back? Or is this your little religious Christian thing you're doing, and yet you go back to your nice place while we out here suffering and trying to make it? He didn't say all that, but that's what was behind. That's what you sensed. That's what you felt as you saw his concern on his face. Are you for real? Are you coming back? You see, people need, as I said yesterday, a personal touch. People need to know that they're loved and that they're cared for and that they're not viewed as projects, not viewed as stepping stones to get to where I want to be, and I'm going to use you along the way. It's sad, but it's a prevalent epidemic in many of our churches where we view people as projects. Ministry is not about big buildings and big budgets. Amen for those. But ministry is about people. God does not anoint plans. He anoints people. And you shall receive power when Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. God anoints people. Why? Because God is after people. He cares. He cares. He cares. And so we come to our text today. It's a beautiful story. In fact, I borrowed this from another preacher. I don't want to say stole. That sounds very sinful. But I borrowed this from another preacher who says that every great story has at least four moves. And I want to give this to you. Every great story, I don't care if it's a book, I don't care if it's a Bible story, I don't care if it's a movie, I don't care if it's a television show. Every great movie, show, book, every great story has at least four moves in it. Here it is. You have a situation. You have the complication. You have the resolution. You have the celebration. Every great story has at least four elements: the situation, the complication, the resolution, the celebration. You can put that in any classic story and you see those four moves. And so I want to use that outline as we jump into this wonderful story about Jesus caring. Notice the situation found in verse 46. The Bible says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside." According to my research, there's a lot of people on their way to Jerusalem because of Passover. The city would swell, and so the roads obviously would be packed. I got a chance to go to Israel 7 years ago with my dad, and we got a chance to see a lot of the places where these roads would take place, and you're like, wow, it must have been a sight to see. All these people on their way to worship. It kind of reminds me of when I lived in Chicago, the Magnificent Mile. Thousands upon thousands of people. When I attended Moody Bible Institute, it was an estimated 60,000 homeless people that was downtown or in a city alone. And I remember looking left and right, and you would see them everywhere. That's the visual I want you to see. A whole lot of people packed in on their way to worship, on their way to celebrate Passover, and this is a prime place for people to sell stuff, for people to do certain things, but it's also a place for someone like Bartimaeus. The Bible says that Bartimaeus is a blind beggar, which means that this is what he did for a living. This is his occupation. This is how he took care of himself. This is how he put food on the table. We don't know. We don't know how he became blind. Maybe he was born blind. Maybe he became blind over a period of time. Maybe he got inflicted with a disease and something had set in, and so now he cannot see. But all in all we know is he's a blind beggar trying to make most of his day, trying to support himself. And get the scene, he's sitting on the roadside, and all in all, people are passing him by. After I graduated from Moody Bible Institute, I worked at a church on the south side of Chicago in the inner city. There was a currency exchange on the corner of Ashland and 95th Street. And there at this corner store, this currency exchange, I kid you no lie, there was this blind man. This man, God bless him, would be out there winter, spring, summer, and fall. God bless him during the wintertime. He had his rod, and he would be standing outside asking for money. And I would literally see people stop, get out the car, and drop coins in his bucket. But I also saw a horrific sight. I've seen people come and steal his money. I've seen people kick over his bucket. I've seen people bully him and slap him around. But no matter the treatment that he received, he was there every single day. Let me ask you a question. Who are the Bartimaeuses you pass by on a daily basis? Who are the people that you know need the Lord? Yeah, they may not necessarily be physically broke, but we all are spiritually born poor. Who do we pass by on a day-to-day basis? Is it a coworker? Is it a family member? Is it a neighbor? Truth of the matter is, we all at one point was Bartimaeus. And Jesus touched us and has allowed us to see with his eyes, the eyes of faith. Who do we pass by on a day-to-day basis? Maybe you're here today and you feel as if somebody has passed by you or the world is passing by you. The situation is set. This man is sitting by the roadside and he's begging. And most of the time, people are just passing by. But now it moves from the situation to the complication. Verse 47 tells us, and when he heard, hallelujah, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, underline this, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Hold on for a second. How does he know his messianic name? How does he know that he's the son of David? Maybe, could it be that he possibly heard some people testifying about a sermon he had preached on a Sermon on the Mount? Maybe he was in the crowd at a distance. Maybe he heard somebody talking about one of the miracles that he did. We don't know, but one thing we do know, this man has right theology. Jesus, Son of David, I know who you are. I heard about what you've done. I know you can heal. Son of David, have mercy on me. But the moving thing in this story, my brothers and sisters, is that phrase, he began to cry out. This isn't some little soft, conservative, I think I'll say it to myself in my heart type of statement. The thrust of the Greek text suggests that he said this out loud over and over and over again. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, picture him being blind. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You know what? This man teaches us something profound. Desperation must be at the heart of every believer. I heard one preacher say that God does not move when we struggle. He moves when we pray. Whatever happened to desperation? We become too comfortable in our culture today. And I can see God using the pandemic that we're in to shake our foundations, to get us to a place where we have no other option but to look up. This man is desperate. This man is wanting a touch of Jesus. And you would think, and you would think, and you would think, people would stand ready to say, yeah, man, let's get this man to Jesus. That's not the case. Because verse 48 says, and many rebuked him. And many rebuked him. The PG version is they told him to be quiet. It was aggressive. They rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, why do you think the crowd tried to silence him? I like to ask the text questions when I study. I want to try to engage. Why do you think the crowd tried to silence him? I don't have one main answer, but let me give you a few answers. Could it be, number one, because they looked down on him as a social outcast? Look, man, you don't need to say anything. You're not worthy. Could it be because they thought Jesus had more important things to do? Do you honestly think, my brother, as busy as Jesus is among this crazy amount of people on the road to worship, how ironic is that? On your way to worship, but you can't stop to help somebody? That's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day. He will actually spend, do you think he'll stop and spend time with you? Why do you think they try to silence him? Well, could it be because they had some place to be and that he is interrupting them? Bartimaeus, we got things to do and you are making it real inconvenient for us. Here's the bottom line. The crowd is trying to block this man from experiencing Jesus. They are trying to interfere this man's miracle. And so I want to ask us a question this evening. What are some ways you and I can block someone or even ourselves from experiencing Jesus? Because it is possible that you and I can be in the way of a miracle or in the way of somebody else's miracle. Let me give you at least three ways you and I can block somebody's miracle. I would say number one, by operating in the flesh. Operating in the flesh. Man cannot please God by operating in the flesh. Leaning on our own abilities, trying to serve in our own strength, trying to punch the religious clock with our own understanding. When we operate in the flesh, we are operating against God and we're hindering movement. It's no wonder why the Bible talks a lot about unity, 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 unity. And it's no wonder why the enemy wants to make us not be in unity, because he knows and all the angels know that when unity takes place, God's glory comes down and lives are transformed. But every time we fight and we bicker and we're divided, don't expect God to show up the way you want him to. God shows up when we are operating in unity under the power of his Spirit. So one way we block people or block ourselves from experiencing God is by operating in the flesh. Here's another way we can block people from experiencing God or even ourselves. By being negative. Man, let me tell you something. God has taken me on the woodshed on this one. It's so easy to be serving the Lord someplace and start to be super critical, which turns into super negative about what you don't have and what you don't like. Negativity is a killer. There's no life in that. Could it be that many of us are not experiencing the Lord because we just got a negative spirit? We're not optimistic about anything. It's like we have no hope. We let life get to us. We let our circumstances preach to us more than God's truth. And as a result, I look at my problem. You see, when I magnify my problem, I minimize God. But when I maximize my God, my problems become minimized because he's greater than my problem. But yet we hinder the move of God when we operate with a negative spirit. And as a church planner for 8 years in Nashville, the thing that would kill us the most was negative, negative, negative Christians who have been saved for so many years but had no power. It wasn't the unsaved folk down the street. It was the negative Christians who were so negative on everything, complaining about everything. My wife can tell you, and you got stories too. Negativity will kill anything. And so we hinder the move of God when we operate in the flesh, when we have a negative spirit. But here's the biggie of them all. We hinder the move of God by living in sin. Now, we all struggle. My daddy used to say that there's a difference between struggling with sin and living in sin. They're two different things. When we live in sin, individually or corporately, it hinders the movement of God. In fact, God will move in a way that we don't want him to move, but he'll move anyway for the sake of discipline. Hello, Joshua chapter 7. There's sin in the camp. God has to deal with it. And could it be that some of us are not experiencing the move of God in our lives because, people may not know, but God knows what we're doing when nobody's looking. My mother, as I told you, she's a great woman. In my teenage years, when I thought I could get away with some stuff, Sister Karen Laritz was fond of saying this statement that would scare the heebie-jeebies out of me. Mama used to say, "Boy, God's going to get you for being sneaky. God's going to get you for being sneaky. I can hear her saying that now, and I get chills in my spine. God's going to get us for being sneaky. We have to be people of integrity. Sure, we're not perfect, but we live our lives before the Lord. And what we are in private, we ought to be in public. We ought to be the same, no matter where we are. Why? Because God's power flows through a trusted vessel. He serves his meals on clean plates. Paul would say that I want my life to be used honorably before the Lord. And so we hinder the move of God when we operate in the flesh, when we have a negative mindset, when we live in sin. And so here's a question for us to reflect on. Are we blocking someone, or are we blocking our own selves from experiencing Jesus? You see, the crowd is blocking him. They're in the way. But I want to revisit that one phrase again, and I pray this fires you up. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. I love that. In other words, I don't care how many of y'all is pushing back on me. I don't care what obstacles are in front of me. My opportunity is right now, and nothing is going to stand in the way for me to experience my Savior. Opportunities come, opportunities go, and they come no more. This is my one shot to come to Jesus. This is my one opportunity to give him my all, to ask him to heal me, to touch me. I'm not going to let anybody or anything or any person step and block me from experiencing Jesus. And may we have that same mentality. This man has better theology than the people who are on their way to worship. Isn't that crazy? He's desperate. He recognizes his source. And he's not allowing them to block him from experiencing the great I am. And so the situation is set. The complication is set. But notice the resolution. Oh, I love this. In verse 49, the text says, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. Let me stop right there. His desperation was so powerful that it caused Jesus to stop. You remember when Stephen was being stoned. As he was being stoned, he's praying for the people that are stoning him. Wow. He looks up and he sees Jesus Christ stand up from his seat on the throne, looking at his own son, because his desperation moved him to respond. And here this man, so desperate, has caused Jesus to stop in his tracks to say, call him. By the way, call him there in the original is a loud call. It's almost as Jesus said, call him. There's a lot of people around. Call him. Isn't it interesting? I think this is pretty comical in the passage, because the same crowd that rebuked him, now they seem all spiritual. And they called the blind man saying, take heart, get up. He's calling you. Yeah, okay, you was just holding me back just 2 seconds ago. Now you want me to come to Jesus? I'm coming to Jesus. I'm coming to Jesus. And I love this. And throwing off his cloak. Oh! He sprang up and came to Jesus. Do you see the urgency there? Do you see his excitement? He listened. He's responding. Now, I don't know, but I can only imagine. He's blind. So obviously, he couldn't get there by himself. He sprang up, maybe had some loyal friends that was there, and they helped him get to Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Are you helping others get to Jesus? He has a need. Jesus calls him, and he responds. He responds. Notice the celebration. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? I love that. When God asks questions, it's never for him to get more information. He knows all things. It's always for the person to articulate themselves, their need. It's liberating when you express your neediness. It's liberating when you tell God, this is what I need. This is on my heart. This is what I'm laying before you. It's liberating. And this man answers the question. He says, Rabbi, Rabboni, let me recover my sight. I want to see. I want to see. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Made you well there is interesting. It literally means your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you. He is both physically healed and spiritually whole. Does God heal today? Absolutely. Now run away from people who just say, well, you just name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it. No. Pray and take your medicine. God can heal with a word? Yes, he can. God can also heal by going to CVS Pharmacy or going to Walgreens and getting some medication. He can heal through all types of forms. But please understand, God can heal, yes, but God ultimately is after your spiritual condition, and that's where we really are healed. So yes, he gives sight to the blind, but oh, he gives eternal life to the lost. And so he tells this man, your faith has made you well. So he's both physically healed, praise the Lord. But please know that every person that Jesus physically healed still died. Eventually, this man died. So God, though he heals physically, he's also after spiritual wholeness, spiritual healing, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. And so Bartimaeus does something. Just throwing off his cloak. He sprang up and came to Jesus, and Jesus said, what do you want me to do? Watch this. I love this. And the blind man said, Rabbi, I want to recover my sight. Here it is. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight. I love this. And followed him on the way. You read those other stories? People got their healing and they leave. Okay. But this man takes it a step further. He gets healed and he follows Jesus. You know that song. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. You see, this text teaches us that there is no one too insignificant to Jesus. Every person matters to him. Every person matters to Jesus. Thus, I care. So by way of closing, I want to give you or ask the question and give you four answers to this. But the question is this, how do we break free? How do you and I break free in order to see and experience Jesus? Personally, in our own lives, how do we break free in order to see and experience Jesus? Let me give you four thoughts here. No particular order, but four thoughts. Number one, I must overcome. I must overcome what? The crowds. Now, your crowd may not be necessarily people. It could be maybe a struggle or something that's in the way. I cannot wave the flag of defeat. I have to overcome. I have to overcome, and Jesus is there. So I want to break free. In experiencing Jesus, I must overcome the crowds by crying out to Jesus. We cannot be afraid of what others might think of us. What is it? What is it that the Spirit is putting on your heart? What is it that he's pushing you? What is it that he's convicting you in? What is it that you need to cry out before him and lay before the table? I must overcome. If I want to experience Jesus, not only must I overcome, I must be intentional. I have to be intentional. You know, our natural default is to withdraw. Our natural default is to wonder. How many of us agree that seeking the Lord needs to be intentional? Coming before the Lord must be intentional. Like we talked about yesterday, sharing our faith must be intentional. Prayer must be intentional. Not just one time, but it needs to be the pattern and the soundtrack of our lives. So if you and I want to break free, we have to be intentional in coming to Jesus for relief of our problems. We got to overcome. We got to be intentional. But also, number three, we have to act immediately. The Bible calls it obedience. Opportunities come, opportunities go, and they come no more. So we have to act immediately. What is God telling you to do? What is he prompting you to do? What is he saying? What steps? What thoughts? What scripture? What ideas? Act immediately. Because as we know, none of us knows when God's going to call us home. So if we want to break free, we have to overcome. We have to be intentional. We have to act immediately. And I love this one. Finally, we must move into action in following Jesus. I'm not talking about for just the new believer. I'm talking about for the believer who's been saved for years. The most important thing that we have is our walk with God. That's it. I never forget when my dad dropped me off at Moody Bible Institute in August of 1999 after getting me moved in and all of the above. You could tell he was trying to, you know, stretch the day out. That awkward moment of saying goodbye was coming. I never forget what he said to me. He said two things to me. He said, "Son, remember who you are." And then the last thing he said, I never forget, he said, "Obey God." That's it. Obey God. Jesus cares, but we have to care enough to take care and nurture our own walk with him. You matter to him. We matter to him. But we must obey God. We must respond. We must listen to his voice. And when we do those things, we will be set free. You know, I want to pray, but I really believe that we can learn something from this man's desperation. When we're truly desperate, we don't care. We don't care. It's kind of like my dad dropping us off at school. And as the older we got, the more we didn't want him to give us those loud kisses on the cheek in front of our friends. He didn't care. It's kind of like when we would have our weekly devotions at the Shoney's there in Union City, Georgia. Me and my little sister in particular, and the waiter would come to the table, and my father just didn't care about who was listening. He would say, "Hey, we're Christians. We love Jesus. Is there anything we can pray for you about?" He just didn't care. Watching that example, I remember being a kid, like, man, that's crazy. How can you do that? Oh, when you love him, son, you will share. Just keep trusting him. Just keep trusting him. I encourage all of us to have desperation for Jesus. I encourage all of us to just jump out there and have that same passion. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you've stopped by today. And you're calling us. You're asking us the same question. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, you're well acquainted with every person's condition. You're well acquainted with my condition. You know what we need. But I do pray that all of us will humble ourselves and just, in our own way, come before you and articulate, Father, I want to, whatever that is. Help us, oh God, to break free, to trust you, to listen to you, to to not let things block us, whether it's negativity or our own sin. May we bring it all before you. There's a real enemy that's out there that Paul would even say as flaming arrows. But you tell us to hold up the shield of faith. So Spirit of God, I pray that you would quicken our hearts, that you would call to mind anything, bring back to remembrance of things in our hearts and push us forward to respond. Oh, how we love you, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful story. Thank you for this man's example. I pray, Father, that a spirit of desperation will flood all of our hearts today. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.